This past Friday, a solemn ceremony was held in Japan to mark the 65th anniversary of an ominous event in history that launched the age of nuclear weapons. For on August the 6th, 1945, the Enola Gay took off carrying the first atomic bomb to be used in warfare. The bomb was exploded over Hiroshima, Japan, destroying the city and killing 140,000 people. 3 days later, on August 9th, a second bomb was exploded over Nagasaki, killing 80,000 people. The Allies made the tough decision to use the bomb because they believed it would hasten Japan's surrender. They had faced her fierce resistance and intense defense of outlying islands like Iwo Jima and Okinawa, and dreaded the tough battles and enormous casualties that would be required to take the mainland. Some experts estimated that up to 1 million lives of soldiers and civilians were spared by not having to fight those battles. But those two cities were devastated, and Pandora's box had been opened for the nuclear arms race. I'm not here to defend or condemn the use of the bomb in World War II, only to acknowledge the suffering of war and to introduce a different kind of suffering that's our subject for today. We're nearing the end of our series on renewing our passion for God's glory. Our study isn't exhaustive, but so far we've looked at 12 ways that the Bible says we can bring glory to God. Our last two sessions took us to Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, where we learned in chapter 6 that we glorify God by being sexually pure. And then last time we preceded our observance of the Lord's Supper by turning to chapter 11 and being reminded that we glorify God by remembering his Son. This morning our Bibles are open to Peter's first epistle, where we learn that we glorify God by suffering for Christ. Sorry about that. Suffering for Christ. 1 Peter is the New Testament book on Christian persecution. To be sure, the subject is found throughout the Gospels and Acts and the epistles, as we'll see in a moment. But no writer gives the subject as much treatment as Peter. In fact, if you look in chapter 1, verse 1, you have your Bible open there, you'll see that Peter is writing to saints who've been scattered by persecution, strangers in the world, or if you have the King James, pilgrims of the diaspora, scattered throughout what is today the nation of Turkey. He notes in verses 6 and 7 that his readers for a little while have been grieved by various trials. And if you'll turn over to chapter 2, you'll notice in verse 12, and then especially in verses 18 to 25, that here is another major section on Christian suffering. But the main section begins in chapter 3, verse 13, and goes to chapter 4, verse 19, and then another brief section in chapter 5. I want you to see that in your Bible. At a later time, we'll need to look in detail at all of these verses, but for this morning, we'll have to confine our focus at the end of chapter 4. So look with me, 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. John McCann had to work today, so follow along as I read this passage. 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you reproach for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he's blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator." Suffering is part of the gospel. It's the part that we've left out in America. In fact, persecuted believers in Eastern Europe and the Middle East and Africa and the Far East have made that charge against American Christians. You don't talk about suffering, and you can't preach the entire gospel if you leave that out. And they're right. To be fair, one reason is that we've not had to face suffering in this country for being a follower of Christ. After all, it was primarily Christians who founded this country and established its laws and institutions and built its constitution upon the Judeo-Christian ethic. Another reason is that it's a very uncomfortable subject to discuss, especially when you're not having to face it. But times are changing, and not in our favor, I'm afraid. Francis Schaeffer was right when he predicted what would come and indicted the Christian leaders in America in the last quarter of the 20th century for not preparing the church to suffer. He could read the trends, and he knew that if they continued as they were going, difficult times were ahead for believers. This is a solemn message that I don't want to preach. In fact, I have wrestled with it this week and worked on it and reworked it and prayed, and it has affected me physically, emotionally. But you can't preach the whole counsel of God, and I'm charged to do that without dealing with this unsettling subject. It's too heavy a topic for us to wrap our minds around in one lesson. It's too extensive a topic for us to begin to cover all the biblical material in one message. So all I can do this morning is give an overview as an introduction and a brief sampling of some of the passages. For sure, we need to look at the subject in more detail in the near future, but for now, as you can see from your outline, I want us to consider three main points. The first and third are biblical and beyond dispute. The second, I admit, is speculative and merely intended as application to cause us to ponder and prepare. I hope that I could just cross out that second point and be entirely wrong on it. I hope that that's the case. So notice first that suffering is a part of our calling as followers of Christ. We learn that it is to be expected as the norm, not something strange. Twice in this letter, Peter says we're called to this. For example, 1 Peter 2:21, "For to this you were called, as surely as you were called to anything else in the Christian life." In chapter 3, verse 9, he says, "Knowing that you were called to this." This shouldn't be a surprise to you, and that's why we do unbelievers a disfavor when we preach the gospel in such a way as to tell them, look, whatever your problems are, to come to Christ, and all your problems are solved. He'll fix your marriage, he'll fix your finances, you'll have your best life now, everything will be great. That message wouldn't fly anywhere else except in this country. Why? For one thing, it's not biblical. It's not true. Tell that to Paul. Tell that to the believers suffering in the Sudan today, faithful, who love the Lord with all their heart. You were called to this. And remember Philippians 1:29, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ." God sees it as a privilege, an honor, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. So we shouldn't be surprised. We just read verse 12. "Beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." Don't be surprised by this, because it is the common lot of all believers. Chapter 5, verse 9, "You know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering." Every November, we have an International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, and we highlight some group of believers in Africa or in the Middle East, some totalitarian country or a radical Islam country. And we say that's terrible, and we pray for them, and we're concerned. What if the day comes when they have to be praying for us? When they have an International Day of Prayer in Ethiopia to remember the Christians suffering in America? We can't discount that. Why? Because it's the common lot of all believers. In fact, Paul said, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted." Not always will it be physical or life-threatening. Sometimes it might be an employment opportunity that's taken away, or an educational opportunity, or some other difficulty or irritation. But sometimes it's much more than that. But everyone who wants to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. It's predicted by Christ and his followers. What I want you to do is take your Bible, because I want you to see this. Turn with me back to Matthew's gospel. We're going to move through this as quickly as I can, but I want you to see it in your Bible, not just up on the screen or words on the page. Matthew chapter 5, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, here's the Sermon on the Mount at the end of the Beatitudes. He predicts persecution for his followers. In fact, he says, "You're blessed," chapter 5, verse 11 of Matthew, "blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." He points them back and says, look, you're in a long line of godly individuals who suffered, and he points them to the future and says, look, you have a great reward. In fact, when we have time to get to all of 1 Peter, we'll notice that he keeps pointing his audience to the future. You're having it difficult now, but you have a great reward and inheritance waiting for you. And the suffering that's going on now is just for a short time. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. That was at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. This is in the middle of his ministry when he's ready to send out the 12 apostles on a special mission. Their name for us at the beginning of chapter 10. Look at verse 16 where he says, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils." Notice he says, he doesn't say they might. He says they will. "And they will scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, don't worry about how or what you will speak, for it will be given you in that hour what you will speak." And he goes on to describe the treatment. Verse 21, "Brother will deliver brother to death, father his child, children will rise up against parents, cause them to be put to death." Verse 22, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake." It wasn't like this caught them by surprise. He told them ahead of time, expect this. Look at chapter 24 at the end of his ministry. We're in the Olivet Discourse now. This is just a day or so before he dies, and he's telling them what to expect in the future. Verses 9 and following, he says, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another." What he's describing here will actually take place during the tribulation period, but it will be foreshadowed at many times during church history. If we had the time to turn to John 15 and John 16, we would do that and note that in his upper room discourse, the night before he died, he went out of his way to warn his disciples what was coming. He didn't want them to be caught off guard. He didn't want them to be knocked off their chair by it. He wanted them to realize this is a part of it. And he was going to demonstrate that the very next day by what he endured. He specifically, by the way, told Peter in John 21 how he would die. We're going to look at that passage next time. That's another way we glorify God. And he told the Apostle Paul through Ananias in Acts chapter 9, "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." I mean, look, he's a brand new Christian. This is the first thing you're going to tell him? Yep. Well, how are you going to win people to Christ if you say, look, you come to Christ and your problems won't all be solved. In fact, you get a whole long list of new ones. And if you follow Christ, you may have to endure persecution. So nobody will follow him then. Yes, they will. Those that the Spirit of God is working in their heart and they're serious about it, they will. Because they realize that the main reason you come to Christ is not because he fixes this and fixes that and fixes that. The main reason you come to him is because of who he is, what he's done, and the fact that you're going to hell without him. That's the main reason. And Paul says we may have to suffer a little while in this life, but it doesn't compare to the glory that waits on us and is far better than an eternity of suffering. And that's a message that is rarely set forth in this country. And there's going to be a whole lot of folks unprepared if that day comes when we have to pay for our love for Christ in severe ways. It's been experienced by saints in all periods of history. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said that in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And if you go through the Old Testament, you can see on numerous occasions how suffered. Jeremiah was thrown in prison. Daniel and the three Hebrew children faced death. Isaiah was martyred. You see on your sheet there, chapter 14 of Matthew, verses 1 to 12, that's the martyrdom of John the Baptist. Chapter 22 and chapter 23, Jesus talks about the persecution of the Old Testament prophets and how their blood was upon the nation of Israel because of the martyrdom. Chapter 11 of Hebrews gives us a summary of those in the Old Testament who suffered. And look at it on the screen. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two, probably referring to Isaiah, according to ancient church tradition. He died that way under Manasseh. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. Old Testament saints suffered for their faith. Many New Testament saints suffered persecution. In fact, your Bible is open to Matthew. Go forward to the book of Acts. And let me just kind of walk through this with you. And I have it listed on your sheet, and I won't take the time to look at individual passages, but just it's interesting to realize that the history of the book of Acts is really a history of persecution. Once the church was founded in Acts chapter 2, it didn't take long. In fact, you see in chapters 4 and chapter 5, Peter and John are arrested, and then all the apostles are arrested. They are severely flogged. Why? Because they were preaching in Jesus' name, and they were warned and threatened not to do that. Chapters 6 and 7 of Acts is the martyrdom of Stephen, the first martyr of the Christian faith, about 3 years into the church age, probably. Chapters 8 and 9, a great persecution breaks out against the saints in Jerusalem. There were probably 20 or 25,000 believers in Jerusalem at that time, and God scatters them to the surrounding countries by a persecution that was severe and deadly, spearheaded by none other than Saul of Tarsus. And the amazing thing is that by the end of chapter 9, that same Saul has been redeemed, and he's being persecuted in Damascus. In Acts chapter 12, you see James being arrested and then beheaded, put to death by Herod Agrippa, and then Peter's arrested, and only the prayers of the saints and the intervention of God kept him from being killed. Acts chapters 13 and 14, Paul and Barnabas faced persecution on the first missionary journey. Acts 16 to 19, Paul and Silas on the second missionary journey. Remember in Philippi, they were beaten and thrown in the inner prison. Persecution. And then the rest of the book of Acts, chapters 21 to 28, is Paul being arrested, imprisoned, beaten, taken to Rome, facing shipwreck. And then he finishes up the book 2 years under house arrest in Rome. Passage in Hebrews 10 refers to the Hebrew saints, the Jewish saints that received that letter, some of the things that they had gone through. And then, of course, you remember from our study of the book of Revelation, the letter that Jesus dictated to the Smyrna saints talked about their intense suffering under the Roman Empire. New Testament saints experienced great suffering. But it didn't end with the apostolic era. It continued throughout church history. There was the Roman persecution, Fox's Book of Martyrs, a book that every Christian ought to read, although it's hard to read, about the suffering of the Christians during the time of the Romans, before it was finally stopped by Constantine, and then Christianity was actually made the official religion. Another book, not as well known, as Martyr's Mirror, that tells the story of 15 centuries of Christian martyrdom, beginning from the time of Christ up to the Middle Ages, and includes a lot of events that Fox doesn't, about the believers in the 15th and 16th centuries who died horrible deaths for the Lord. Modern persecutions, one good source to learn about those and get on their mailing list is the Voice of the Martyrs. We use their material every November when we're talking about the persecuted church. And they keep us abreast of things that are happening every day. In fact, the 20th century was the century of martyrdom. You've heard me say before that more people died for their faith in Christ in the 20th century than the first 19 of the Christian era put together, and it has continued into the 21st. And of course, in the tribulation period, we've learned in Revelation 6 and 19 that the worst time of persecution is yet to come. I don't know if you've read the book, The Persecutor, by Sergei Kordakov, but you ought to. It's the story of a young man that was brought up in the Soviet system and was zealous in his persecution of Christians, and how the Lord eventually used the testimony of some of those Christians to open his eyes and bring him to faith in Christ. And because he then turned on his former colleagues and told the story, he himself wound up being murdered. But it is a chilling story of what believers have faced in other parts of the world during the 20th century. But of course, it was experienced to the greatest degree by Christ. And Peter reminds us in chapter 2, verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. He's not calling us to face anything that he did not face to an infinite measure. Chapter 3, verse 18, Christ died for our sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. To bring you to God, he was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. And in his death, as in everything else about his life, he left us an example. 1 Peter 2, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin. This was his example. No deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. The first main truth that we have to come to grips with is this: even though we haven't had to face much of it in our country, thank the Lord for that, suffering is a part of our calling as followers of Christ. It is one of the ways that we glorify God. It's the normal part of the Christian life. Jesus said we should expect it. Saints throughout history have had to face it. Our Lord provides us with a supreme example of how to deal with it. Second, and here's where it really comes home to us, suffering may well be coming to American believers. And I don't mean to be an alarmist, and I sincerely hope that I am wrong, but it's my duty to bring that before you and help you prepare for it if it does happen and be aware of the trends in that direction. In preparation for this sermon, I read a new book by Dr. Erwin Lutzer, the well-respected pastor and author who has served as senior minister of Historic Moody Church in Chicago for 30 years. The book is entitled When a Nation Forgets God, subtitled Seven Lessons We Must Learn from Nazi Germany. And in the book, Lutzer points out some obvious but alarming parallels between what was happening in Germany prior to and during World War II and what's happening in America today. Now, he wrote the book as somewhat of a sequel to his earlier book, Hitler's Cross. And he wrote that book because he wondered why the Christians, why the pastors, the Christian leaders, and the believers in the 1930s didn't stand up and oppose Hitler. Had they done that as one voice, he would not have been able to achieve all of his diabolical ambitions. But Luther learned how Hitler seduced the believers with lies and propaganda until it was too late. There were a few exceptions, like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who paid for his opposition to Hitler with his life, and Martin Niemöller, who was sent to a concentration camp, was rescued by the Allies in 1945. But the great majority of the church leaders fell in line with Hitler's program. I would encourage all of you to read this book. In fact, I'm going to buy a copy and put it in the library. I encourage you to, it's a short book, won't take you long, but every believer, every American ought to read it. Now, let me suggest some reasons why it appears to be coming. And again, I'm going to belabor these, but these are things that we've noticed happening in my lifetime, an increasing secularization of our society and a growing hostility to Christianity in this postmodern world. A radical departure from the Judeo-Christian foundations of our nation. Anybody can see that. Rejection of absolute truth that has been poured into the minds of our college students for more than a generation that causes them to question anything that, of truth in the realms of morals and ethics, which guts the Bible and makes it totally irrelevant to people who really believe that. The increasing acceptance of political correctness, the idea of tolerance, which doesn't mean that you just put up with other ideas. It means that you have to affirm them and acknowledge that their ideas are equal to yours. And the whole idea of pluralism that was the problem with that got the Christians in trouble with the Roman government. They had a lot of gods, and if you wanted to add Jesus as one of your gods, that was fine, as long as you were willing to come into the forum, pick up a little pinch of incense, drop it on the fire, and say, Caesar is Lord. If you would do that, you'd go home, worship Jesus all you want to. But the believers wouldn't do that. Why? Because Caesar wasn't Lord. Jesus Christ was Lord. And some of them had to pay with their lives because of it. And increasingly in our society, the idea that Jesus is the only way ruffles the feathers of our culture. And they look at us and say, how intolerant and bigoted can you be? Continuing move toward paganism. devaluing of human life. We see that with abortion and euthanasia and embryonic stem cell research and cloning, and now a massive health care bill that will force citizens to pay for elective abortions. Embracing of immorality, where premarital sex is considered the norm and you're weird and strange if you come to marriage as a virgin. Embracing of false religions, embracing of homosexuality, marginalizing of evangelical Christians who used to be in the mainstream, in fact, at the center. In fact, it can be shown that like 98% of the founding fathers' generation were professing evangelical Christians, that they were at the center of discussion, but we've been marginalized where it's okay if you want to have that opinion to yourself, but don't you bring it into politics, don't you bring it into the classroom, don't you bring it into any part of society. That's the philosophy in communist countries. Sure, there's freedom of worship. You can worship the Lord all you want to in your heart. Just don't bring it outside of there. And there's a lot of people in our country that want it to be that way here. The advancing of, I should mention just the marginalizing of biblical teaching. If you believe in creation, you're considered an idiot. If you believe that sin is real, if you believe that Christ is the only way, you're so intolerant. The advancing of secular humanistic evolutionary propaganda through the media, through the government, through public schools, through universities, so that our young people are bombarded with it, so that the vast majority of young people who are brought up in evangelical churches go to Awana and Sunday school and camp and come to the church services. The vast majority of them, by the time they get in their 20s, leave and never come back. But it doesn't start there. They start their questioning in junior high school because they're not getting answers. They just hear statements, but they're not armed to know how to answer what they hear from professors who are determined to destroy their faith. And for the first time in my lifetime, we have an administration and a Congress that is hostile to evangelical Christianity while favoring Islam. And that's not an opinion of some far-right talk show host. That is a fact with a lot of anecdotal evidence to support it. What makes it worse is that so much of the professing church, and this is what sunk the church in Germany, so much of the people who claim to be Christians have compromised on foundational issues like creation versus evolution. I heard of two men that I'd respected for years. It broke my heart to see them coming out denying creation and embracing evolution because they say, well, the scientists have proved it, and so we don't want to seem like idiots or a cult. The vast majority of Christian schools and their science department will teach that the flood was just a local flood, that miracles are optional. And with the emerging church, there is a real push within so-called evangelicalism to broaden the definition of salvation so we can't be so narrow, and there may be other ways. This is happening now in the church. And of course, there's the sexual morality and practices within the church. The professing church, according to polls, is even worse than in the world. If it does come, how will it come? Well, I would say that it's already coming. Christian students in secular universities have been harassed for years, as long as they keep quiet. But if they acknowledge that they are against abortion, against gay marriage, and they believe in creation, they become a target for ridicule and derision. And so a lot of them just stay quiet in order to get their degree. But that weakens the message of Christ every time that happens. That's what happened in Nazi Germany. But we'll just be quiet. It doesn't work because you're in effect denying Christ. The discrimination against creationists or those who hold to intelligent design and academia, and that'll get stronger and stronger. If you saw Expel, the documentary, you see what's happening already. That'll get worse. Hate crimes legislation, when it has been passed in other countries, has led to defining hate speech as anything the government wants to call it, which ultimately means if you say anything that comes across as in any way negative or discriminating against homosexuality, then you can be fined or jailed. Which means the day could come, if I were to read Romans chapter 1 in this pulpit, the church could be fined, I could be jailed. You say, that'll never happen. It has in other places. Already has. If gay marriage passes, and those in power today certainly want it to, then it may well be that our church, if a gay couple came here and said, we want to be married, if we refuse to perform the ceremony or allow it to be performed here, we could be fined, lose our tax-exempt status, and some of us sent to jail. ENDA, the Employment Non-Discrimination Act, if it does not have safeguards for churches, and a lot of the ones who want this don't want it, then the church could be fined if we do not hire an open pagan, a witch, or a gay person, or someone living in open immorality, if they apply for a job on staff or some job that we advertise and we turn them down, then we could be fined and lose our tax-exempt status. The fairness doctrine that many people want would, in effect, end Christian radio, which we are so dependent upon for information that we can't get anywhere else, and conservative talk radio, which is despised by those on the left. It could well mean the removal of tax-exempt status for churches, for nonprofit organizations that have a Christian message, and for any charitable contributions that you give to the church or to any of those entities, which would severely cripple all of those ministries. And as happened in Nazi Germany, because the government wanted to control everything that the kids learned and drive a wedge between parents and children, make sure that they were indoctrinated with the propaganda they wanted, homeschooling was outlawed. And by the way, it has been outlawed in Germany today. And couples recently have been arrested, and some are fleeing to other countries. And that could well happen in this country. I pray that it does not. I trust that none of this happens. But we need to make sure our head is not in the sand and we realize what's going on in our country. If it doesn't happen, great. But if it does, then suffering calls for a biblical response from believers. I've only got 5 minutes. We'll have to come back to this subject, but I want you to stay with me for just a moment. First of all, we need to understand why does this happen? A lot of people who didn't know anything about Jesus, when they saw the movie The Passion, they wanted to know, why do they hate this guy? He's a nice guy. Why are they doing this to him? And sadly, the film didn't explain that. But people have the same response when they see Christians. When radical Hindus will burn a home or burn up a family of missionaries inside their vehicle. Why? Why does the world hate Christians? Well, Jesus said they hate Christ and therefore they hate us. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. Jesus said this just before he died the next day. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you don't belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they'll obey yours. They'll treat you this way because of my name, for they don't know the one who sent me. That's the bottom line. They hate Jesus, and if you love him, they hate you. Second, the world hates those whose godliness condemns them. If you're back in 1 Peter yet, and I invite you to turn there as we finish up, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, you can look here on the screen. Peter said, they speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ. Because it condemns people and makes them feel uncomfortable and bugs them when you don't do the mean, wicked things that they do. In fact, he says it more clearly in chapter 4, verse 4, where he says, they think it's strange that you don't plunge with them in the same flood of dissipation. Hey, man, what happened to you? We used to have a big time. You don't want to go with us what's wrong? You're weird, man. And they heap abuse on you. Because deep, deep down where they've suppressed it and pushed it way down, there's this sneaking suspicion that what you believe is right. And they're going to have to face Jesus one day for their wickedness. And they don't want you reminding them of that every time they see you. Well, We need to understand how to live in the face of persecution. I went through 1 Peter this week, and I found about 50 directives that he gives as a response to persecution. Obviously, we'll have to look at that another time, but I want you to have your Bible open, chapter 1 Peter 4, verse 7. That's where we're going to start. And I just want to mention these that I have listed for you on your sheet. They're written down there. We can't go into detail, but at least I can point them out. Notice he says in verse 7 of chapter 4, the end of all things is at hand. It's later than it's ever been. If he could say that 1,900 years ago, it is certainly true today. In fact, the whole time from the first coming of Christ to the second is referred to as the last days in the Bible. So what do you do? First of all, verse 7, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Pray and be serious about it. When persecution comes, people don't play at prayer or if I have time. You take it serious. One translation has this, be sober-minded, clear-thinking, so you can pray. And he has many other admonitions earlier in the book about having the right mindset. Number 2, verses 8 and 9, love each other deeply and practically. Two reasons he gives. One is because love covers a multitude of sins. You see, we need each other. And we have to set aside some of our petty differences and some things that we don't consider so petty. You know, when somebody's shooting at you, you don't really care whether that believer is charismatic or non-charismatic. Now, I understand we have theological differences. I understand that. But we have to realize who the enemy is and who it is not. Our enemy is not anybody who loves the Lord Jesus Christ and affirms his lordship and believes his word is not our enemy. And we may disagree on a lot of doctrinal issues, and there's reasons for that. But we got to understand that there's too much fighting in local churches and within the Church of Jesus Christ in this country. One thing that'll stop that is persecution. Verse 9, he says, you got to be hospitable with one another. In other words, you got to meet some practical, serious needs for one another when persecution comes. And we see that spelled out in the early chapters of Acts, where some people didn't have any place to stay, they didn't have anything to eat, and so someone like Barnabas went and sold some land, brought the money in, gave it to the apostles, said, distribute this as you need it. You have to love people sincerely, deeply, and practically during such times. Number 3, verses 10 and 11, use your spiritual gifts to serve others. Maybe you're not doing that now, and you need to. Some of you need to be teaching. Some of you need to be involved in administration. Some of you need to be serving the Lord in a practical way in this church fellowship using the gifts that he's given you while you have the opportunity to do it without fear of harassment. Will the time come when you say, I wish I had taken advantage of that? I could have so easily served in that capacity, and I didn't do it. But he lists some of the gifts here, and he says, use those to build up other believers. The point is, we need each other. I need you. You need me. Verses 12 to 14, don't be surprised, but rejoice that you share in Christ's suffering. You see, he's the head. He suffered first and foremost. He died and rose from the dead. Now we are his body, and as Paul puts it, we complete the sufferings of Christ. Not redemptively, he finished that. But God has a purpose in this world that includes the suffering of believers and as a testimony to unbelievers, and we're part of that. Verses 15 to 18, don't be ashamed if it happens to you. So make sure that you're suffering for the right reason, not because you did something wrong, got caught. But if you're suffering for the Lord, if you stand up for Christ and you lose your job, if you stand up for him and you get an F, instead of an A, and you know you should have gotten an A, if you stand up for him and you lose a friend, he says, don't be ashamed, but praise God that you bear Christ's name. When the apostles got back from being severely flogged, the writer says, Luke says in Acts, came back to the believers, left the Sanhedrin bleeding, their garments stripped in strips on their back, it says they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. What an attitude. Number 6, verse 19, commit your soul to God and continue to do good. continue. You see, earlier he will say, that's how you change people's minds. Let me tell you a quick story. Corporal Desmond Doss was a devout follower of Christ, but he believed, he was a pacifist. He didn't believe it was right for him to kill anybody, even in war. But he wanted to serve his country, so when World War II came along, he volunteered as a medic. Well, during boot camp, his fellow soldiers ridiculed him for refusing to fire a rifle. They mocked him when he would read his Bible and kneel beside his bed and beside his bunk at night and pray. But in combat, it was a different story. During the World War II Battle of Okinawa in May 1945, Doss repeatedly risked his life to rescue scores of wounded men. And through his unselfish actions, he earned the gratitude and respect of his former critics and of those whose lives he saved. He became the first conscientious objector to earn the Congressional Medal of Honor, the United States' highest military award. And what Peter says in this passage and earlier in chapter 3 is, that's the way you change minds, by continuing to do good, even in the face of persecution. Number 7, he says, know that Satan is the ultimate source of persecution. He's the one roaring. Remember what Paul said, our struggle is not with flesh and blood, Ephesians 6, but with these demonic forces that are marshaled against us at Satan's command. And we have to realize where it's really coming from. It's not that person, not that employee, not that professor. First and foremost, they're responsible, but behind it all is the wicked one. And then finally, chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, be assured that God will cause you to be mature and strong through it all. He says, after you have suffered for a while, and that for some that ends up in him taking them home. For others, the persecution ceases. But he says, be assured that God's watching over it all, and he has a goal and a purpose for you after it's over. Let me leave you with three thoughts. First of all, persecution in America is not yet inevitable. Thank God. It is not yet inevitable. For one thing, there could be a reprieve. You see, we have the opportunity in our country to have an impact on those who rule over us. And, you know, voting certain people in office on a local, state, national level is not the ultimate answer. But it can, with people who have a respect for our Judeo-Christian ethic, who believe in Jesus Christ, who respect the Bible, who have a Christian worldview, it can certainly offer reprieve. Second, there could be a revival. That's what we really need. And God has sent those in the past to his praise and glory. The last one the real big one was over 100 years ago, right at the beginning of the 20th century, 1903-05. We desperately, desperately need another. But it won't come unless we pray, unless we seek his face, unless we realize it has to start with M-E. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, that's where it has to start. Or the Lord could come. I'll vote for that one. He could come this afternoon. 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us that, just like that, 1 Corinthians 15, he could come today. But we can't depend on that. We live as though he could come today, but we have to plan and serve as though it'll be 100 years. Second, persecution would purify the church by sifting and separating the wheat from the chaff. How many of you wouldn't be here if it was dangerous to come? How many of you would not give another dime if you couldn't take it off on your taxes? You have to answer those questions. How many of you would not risk anything? You would be like those who cower and we won't say anything, we'll be quiet, maybe they won't notice us. But in doing that, we dishonor the Lord and we fail to proclaim his name. When persecution comes, people who are playing at Christianity stop it because it costs them. That happened in John's day, and he wrote, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. 1 John 2:19. And if persecution comes to our country, that will happen in a lot, if not all, evangelical churches. There will be a sifting, separating of the wheat from the chaff. You don't put your life on the line. You don't risk being hurt or lost if you're not serious about following Christ. And finally, persecution or not, our marching orders are clear. First of all, we're to glorify God. Whatever we do, we're to glorify Him. And Peter, twice in this passage we read, says that one of the ways we glorify Him is suffering for Him. Second, we proclaim the gospel. We keep doing that. One of the reasons we pray that that persecution doesn't come is that the door might remain open for the gospel on the radio, on the internet, from the pulpit, from the Sunday school classes and VBS and sending out missionaries. And one of the reasons God has blessed this country is because we've been the leader worldwide in that. Another is because we've been a real friend to Israel. We seem to be moving away from that, sadly. Third, make disciples. You don't just win people to Christ. You help them mature so that they bring every area of their life under the lordship of Christ. And finally, we're salt and light. I disagree with those who say we don't need to get involved. You just preach the gospel. Yes, preach the gospel. But we also need to be involved in the political process, in the arts, in education, in government, in every area. That's part of the problem. We've pulled away and Satan has filled the vacuum. And the voice of Christ has not been heard in the marketplace along with all the other voices. And we've been content to retreat to the safety of our four walls or our houses. And we're paying a price. Let me leave you with this true story. In his book, The Calling, Brother Andrew, who has suffered so much for the Lord, writes, "We were planning to smuggle 1 million Bibles into China, wanting to be sure that the believers in the country realized the immensity of the task and were willing to accept the risk. We sent Joseph, a Chinese team member, to meet with 5 key house church leaders. 'Do you know how much space 1 million Bibles take up?' Joseph asked them. 'We've already prepared storage spaces,' they replied. 'Do you know what could happen to you,' Joseph continued, 'if you were caught with even a portion of these Bibles?' 'Joseph, all 5 of us have been in prison for the Lord. Altogether, we've spent 72 years in jail for Jesus. We're willing to die if it means that 1 million brothers and sisters can have a copy of God's word.' With tears in his eyes, Joseph folded up his long list of other questions he didn't need to ask anymore. I don't know what is before us. I pray, you pray with me. Let's covenant together to pray that God would send revival. We got to be serious about that. Revival costs. It cost us something. It costs. We got to change our lives. We got to seek his face. We got to get serious. We can't leave this book closed from Sunday to Sunday. We got to get on our knees. We got to be involved. We got to be serving. We've got to be revived. It starts here. Draw a circle around you and say, "Lord, I'm not coming out of this circle until you revive everything in this circle." It starts with us. And if every genuine believer in this country would do that, we would see it. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven, I'll forgive their sin, that's the problem, and I'll heal their land. My, that sounds good. How desperately we need it. Do you know the Lord? You say, "I don't know if I want to follow him or not." If that's the case, but that's the truth. You know why you need to follow him? Because apart from him, you're going to spend eternity in hell. And that's the real message. Not that he's going to give you this or that or this or that. He may do that. But the real issue is you're separated from him. His wrath is upon you. And if you don't come to him in faith, you'll be separated for all eternity. Better to suffer a little while in this life, if necessary, and escape the wrath to come and be with him in glory. Do you know him? If not, I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Paul's going to come and lead us in a closing song that affirms a fact while asking a question, and I hope that you can answer it. A soldier of the cross. Father, this is a disturbing, solemn subject. We don't like to talk about it. We love our country. We love our heritage. We don't want to see suffering come to your people here. We pray that it would not. We pray that we might be serious enough to seek your face, that revival would start at Grove Park, it would spread throughout Durham, that all the churches here in town and Raleigh and throughout North Carolina and throughout this country, and that you would do again what you did over 100 years ago through a prayer meeting that started in New York. Lord, we ask that you would. For Jesus' sake, for the sake of the furtherance of the gospel, and Lord, for any who don't know you today, bring them to yourself, we pray. Help them to realize their need of a Savior. May they give their heart to him. We thank you. Lord, we ask for any who need to just get alone with you today. Maybe they need to come and bow and get some things settled. Help us to do what you tell us to do. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.